once again to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, we're resuming our studies. Again, it's been about, I think, 2 months at least since we were last in Habakkuk. And tonight we begin with verse 4, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. I think Donald Trump would have made a good Old Testament prophet. Now, hopefully that's got your attention as an introduction. The reason that I say this is because out of the many ways in which it is that we would understand the Old Testament prophets, what was expected of them, how it was that the people viewed them, far less the response of the covenant people to the prophets that God sent to them, one of the things that characterized the prophet was that he was very much a man of one thing. And that's why it is that I've said that Donald Trump would make a good Old Testament prophet. Because the one thing for Donald that matters is Donald, in terms of everything that he says and the way he is. For Donald Trump, it's Donald Trump that really matters. That's the one thing in his life. But for the Old Testament prophet, the one thing, the one person, the one individual who mattered most of all in terms of how he lived his life, how he expressed himself, how it was that he went about his own day-to-day calling, was none other than God himself. And as it is that we resume our studies in the prophecy of Habakkuk tonight, I think that it's something that we need to remember, not just about the prophets in general, but certainly about the prophet Habakkuk in particular. That one of the things that we've been seeing and will continue to see, that he is very much a man of one thing, and that thing is God. Now it is that the issue that we see here, and as we've been seeing, even as we studied chapter 1 and the beginnings of chapter 2, is that it wasn't just the fact that the issue for Habakkuk was Judah and her sin. It was certainly something that he moved him, something that concerned him, and certainly that God called him to speak about as he prophesied in God's name. But also the issue primarily wasn't in terms of Babylon and the way it was that Babylon expressed itself in its evil deeds and works. And certainly the one issue that we find within this prophecy isn't even to be understood primarily in terms of Habakkuk's own doubts. It is that we've seen already, and we'll see it again in these verses, how it is that Habakkuk seems to be moved to the point of despair, where it is that he's questioning something of his God, far less God's calling of him as a prophet, and how it is that God's purposes are going to be accomplished in the coming weeks and months. And it's almost as though I think that Habakkuk wonders, really, has God lost it? Has God really lost sight of who he is and what it is that he's bringing upon his covenant people? But out of all these things that might be the one thing that would characterize the prophet Habakkuk, and we could say rightly so, the one thing that concerns him and the one issue that dominates his life is God. And the reason that it's important for us to remind ourselves of this tonight is because all of us end up there eventually. It is that if we're Christians, we discover very early on, as God has worked in our souls, that life and all that life is about God. Certainly, if it is that you give no thought to God, and you're even like those of whom it was that we sung in the last psalm, who basically shake their fist in God's face and say, "Who are you? We don't even want you to have rule over us," or in terms of what it is that we're going to say, we'll say what we want to say, and in the way that we want to say it. And that's something that I think characterizes so many of the unbelieving people of our own day. And yet, even for them, if it is that they will not acknowledge God in this life, if it is that they will not put God first and prime importance in this life, certainly then, if necessity, it will be something that will happen to them when they depart this scene of time and when it is that they, along with themselves, stand before the judgment seat of God. Because the primary issue of life, and in terms of what life is all about, and in terms of how it is that we go through this life, is summed up in God himself. Because it is that in this life or the life to come, we'll end up before God. All the questions that we have of this life, they all lead back to God, whether it is that we acknowledge that God exists or not. Because ultimately it is that our Creator is the one whom it is that we will all eventually have to deal with. Even the very seemingly minutiae issues of life, the smaller issues and so on, it is that these things eventually lead us back to the one who sits upon the throne and is the king of the universe that he himself has created. And one of the things that we've been noticing, I hope, in our early studies in this book of Habakkuk, is that as Habakkuk deals with God and the fact that it means that he's a man of one thing and that one thing is God, it's something that we see even in terms of the flow, the form, the structure of the prophecy itself, and especially in terms of the prophet in his understanding of God and in his own self-understanding of what it means to be called as a prophet of God. Because it is that you see that here's a man who moves from fear to faith. He's a man who moves from burden to blessing. He's a man who moves from perplexity to praise. He's someone who moves from confusion to confidence. And it is that he moves from worry to worship. And all his experience of God, even up until this point in chapter 2 and in his prophetic ministry, really boils down to one fact. And it's to be understood in terms of what God is doing and what God is saying. Now, what exactly is it that God is doing and saying? Well, it's this. God is saying, Habakkuk, the Babylonians are coming, and you can't stop them. Not only that, when it is that they reach Jerusalem, they'll conquer it, and eventually they'll destroy Jerusalem. And I want you to know, Habakkuk, that I am using them to judge Judah for her sins. It can all be boiled down to this one phrase in his experience of God, the Babylonians are coming. And when it is that he tries to make sense of what this means for him and for his own nation, it is that he objects vehemently to God. And it's almost as though he's saying to God, how can you do this? How is it that you can bring this about? How is it that you can allow this to happen? And in many ways, that's the key to the prophecy itself. Because what we have here in Habakkuk through these three chapters is a dialogue between God and the prophet that he's called to speak his words, but also as a dialogue between a frustrated man of faith and a God whose ways he cannot understand. Now that's something that surely I think applies to each one of us here tonight from time to time in our own walk with God. That it is that we can become frustrated men and women of faith, and it is that the reason that we're so often frustrated is because we don't understand God's ways or God's dealings with us, and we're almost moved to the point where it is that we begin to doubt that God really cares. So that's something that we've sought to note and consider over the past weeks. Now as we come and resume our studies here in chapter 2 and in verse 4 in particular, I think I'm right in saying that in the verse 4, in the words that we have, there is no more important message in Habakkuk than this one, and certainly few in the Old Testament that are more significant than what it is that we read here in verse 4. Let's read it again. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now the question is, why is it that I'm saying this, that there's none more important verse in the whole of the Old Testament than this one? Well, a number of reasons. First of all, I think in terms of its later use by the New Testament writers, it's interesting that you find that the second part of Habakkuk 2 and 4, that it's quoted three times in the New Testament, twice by Paul and then once by the writer of the book to the Hebrews. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1 and 17. For in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He's quoting directly from Habakkuk 2 and 4. Listen to what he says as he writes to the churches in Galatia in chapter 3 and 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for, and the reason is, the righteous shall live by faith. Then if you go to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 38, this is what you read. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So here it is in three books of the New Testament, you have these words quoted directly and used in terms of the understanding of what it means to be a believer in Christ. Another reason that these verses are important, I think historically, are in terms of the Reformation and Martin Luther. It is that we know the words here of that Paul quoted in Romans 1:17. It's these very words, in a sense, that were the kickstart in Martin Luther's life that led to the Reformation, of which we are the recipients who have been so blessed by it even here tonight in the 21st century. So that's two reasons I think why it is that this verse is important. Another reason why I think it's important is this, because when God speaks here, it is that God is answering the concerns that Habakkuk has already raised. God has already revealed the message that it is that a Habakkuk is to take. It's short, it's comprehensive. It is that he's saying to Habakkuk, in the day of turmoil and destruction, I want you to pronounce that the righteous person shall live by his faithfulness to God. That's what it is that he's proclaiming, and that really is something that not only runs through this book, but is applicable to us tonight. Think of the turmoil and the destruction of our own day. And it is when the godly seems to cease and the godly man seems to be no more. In the midst of the turmoil and the destruction that we face, if it is that we are righteous people, one of the ways that that righteousness must be expressed is that we shall live in terms of our faithfulness to God and trusting God and in the word that he's given to us. You see, it's this answer here in verse 4 that dealt with the frustrations and the fears that Habakkuk was exhibiting and experiencing at this point. And it's the self-same thing for us tonight. With our frustrations and fears, this is the word that God gives to us. The righteous person shall live by his faith. You see, whether it be the case that God would leave the guilty in Babylon or elsewhere and leave them to go unpunished, would it be the case that the righteous would be consumed with the wicked? And that would certainly seems to be what's being taught here. God answered the prophet by making means of this strong contrast. When it is that at the beginning of verse 4, he says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. And then the contrast is drawn in terms of the righteous who shall live by faith. Now, the first half of the verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. Who is it that's been spoken of here? Who's being referred to here? Now, again, there's been a lot of ink spilt by the commentators trying to figure out who it is that Habakkuk's pointing to. But as far as I'm concerned, the reference is made with regard to the wicked who have already been described in chapter 1 and verse 7. In verse 7, look at verse 7 of chapter 1. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Again, they're described in verse 11 of chapter 1. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. And then if you go to verse 13, again it is. I think this is who it is that you were told, behold, his soul is puffed up, who it's referring to. Verse 13, you who are of purer eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, that's God. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So when it is that we read, behold, his soul is puffed up, that's who it's referring to. And the second statement then, by way of contrast, explicitly describes the righteous person and what characterizes that person. So by means of a strong contrast, what the Lord is doing is that he's answering the complaints of the prophet. And it's as though he's saying to him, Habakkuk, the one whose life is puffed up in arrogance and pride, the one who, as far as he is concerned, whose own might is his God, I want you to know he will die. But the righteous, in contrast, by his faithfulness in me and what I've promised, that's the one who will live. So you see what that's doing in a very practical sense. It's lifting us totally out of our own day-to-day circumstances and surroundings. It's lifting us out of the milieu in which it is that God has placed us. And when it is that we look around us, we hold our hands up in horror and we say, what next? God is coming to us and saying, look, I acknowledge that. And part of what's happening is in accordance with my sovereign will. And I will use even the wicked to bring about my purposes, but know this, the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall be as the one who says, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. See, whether in Judah or Babylon, those in rebellion against God will die. But the righteous are those who are courageous enough to accept God's word of promise. In a world that's dominated by the horrors of Babylonian power, as has been described in the previous verses and chapter. Don't you see the application here for us today? What about the horrors of ISIS? We read of them daily and increasingly. I just read yesterday and I saw a picture of what had taken place, that there was a chap who had been part of their group, and they discovered that he was homosexual. So what do? They tie his hands and his feet up, and they throw him off a building. And it's there in full technicolor for you to see and to watch. Think about all the other things that it is that they're doing. What about the Taliban? And something of the horrors of what's happening. What about the slave trade in terms of children? I don't think there's such an evil thing as this. Even perhaps going beyond the drug dealers of our day and the cartels. Child slavery. And something of what it is that's taking place. And what it is and what God is saying to Habakkuk and to us tonight is this. He says, to look for salvation and to experience salvation in a world that's dominated by persecution requires faithfulness. That's what it requires. World history may not indicate it, but God is leading his world. And he leads his world to accomplish his purposes. And it is that the righteous are those whose lives correspond to God's leadership. And the righteous are not those who are perfect, but they live according to their relationship with God. They live by faith. Can that describe us tonight, here in 2016? And on the basis even of some of the events of the first month of the year, humanly speaking, you wonder and say, where will we end up in 2016? And it is that this word comes back to us. The righteous shall live by his faith. But what it is that this contrast is made be with is what is I've termed in the sermon title, the pride of evil and the evil of pride. And that's something that we really need, I think, just to spend a few moments on. Because what we find is, and throughout the rest of the chapter, and as we work through it in the next weeks, we'll see this, is that pride is given the strongest of condemnations in this chapter. It really is. And here in Habakkuk 2 and 4, we're reminded of the sin of pride. If there's any doubt that pride, and that includes self-esteem, is wrong, then it is that this text clears it up. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Pride is condemned here. When it is that you're not walking uprightly, it is that there is pride in your heart. And that will condemn, let's be honest, most of us. Now, the question that I think we're going to ask tonight is this. Why is pride such a deadly thing? Why is pride something that we should take time to spend on this evening? Well, there are some reasons, I think, and there are some general reasons, and then some very applicable reasons. And that's what I want to look at in the time that's left to us. So there are some reasons why it is that God hates pride. I came across someone who wrote this. And I think that they summed up in a short compass the dastardly and dangerous nature of pride. Listen to what I read, and I quote, "There are only two safe places for a Christian, in the dust and in heaven. And of the two, the dust is safer, for Satan fell from heaven." And there's a lot of truth in that, and what that person was saying. And it's a reminder that pride was the first sin to destroy the calm of eternity. It was pride that cast Lucifer from heaven, and it was pride that cost their first parents their place in paradise. Pride is the first sin to enter into a man or woman's heart and the last to leave. And the Bible makes perfectly clear that no sin is more offensive to God than the sin of pride. Pride has been referred to as the complete anti-God state of mind because it militates against God's law, God's authority, and God's rule. It is like, as we sang in the last psalm, that God will not rule over us. And that's why it is that in the Old Testament, that pride is equated with rebellion and with witchcraft. It's pride that assaults God's throne. It asserts its independence in an attempt to dislodge God from his throne and his position as the sovereign of the universe. And it is that God and pride are like oil and water. And if you know what I'm meaning, then it is that they don't mix. You see, pride is dogmatic in its antagonism to God, and God is absolute in his opposition to pride. And the Creator never has, and the Creator never will, compromise with pride. And the reason is that humility is the foundation of all virtue, but pride is the essence of all sin. Think of the world system and how it operates tonight. And even the scripture tells us the world system operates in terms of pride and in the basis of pride, because John writes this in his first letter in chapter 2. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And pride and lust are sins from which it is that all other sins spring. And in a very real sense, pride is the mother of evil. But God tells us very clearly, I hate pride. Listen to what you read in Proverbs 6 and from verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. Haughty eyes. Someone who's always looking down on people. Someone who always thinks better of themselves than really they should. It is that God tells us elsewhere that he hates the look of pride, and his loathing of pride is unalterable. Because listen to what you read in verse 5 of Proverbs 16. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Now what strikes me is that in terms of sin, as far as I understand it or know, the only other sin that he describes in terms of abomination is homosexuality. And it is that homosexuality and pride, and isn't it interesting that the name that the homosexual lobby use for themselves is the pride movement? And it is that God is telling us that these things are an abomination unto himself. And surely when it is that the order of the Creator, and in terms of how it is that men and women live, even in terms of intimacy with one another, that when it is that men turn these things upside down and roundabout, that it's really pride. And they're saying to God, we know better than you. We really do. So let's look at it in a bit more detail. First thing is, pride is satanic. Pride is satanic. Never forget that God, in one sense, didn't make the devil. Now, have you ever thought on that? In one sense, God didn't make the devil. Lucifer only became the devil when he arrogantly became infatuated with himself. Lucifer's a created being, created by God. And if it is that you take Ezekiel 28 and what's presented there, in terms of its secondary reference, as a reference to what took place in heaven, you read there, God said, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found within you. And it is that this beautiful, powerful, intelligent, and gifted cherub fell from his perfect estate when his heart was lifted up because of his own beauty and brightness. And he was cast out because of pride, no longer willing to be subservient to his Creator. And staggering pride was to blame for the tragedy that mysteriously took place in heaven. Listen to Isaiah 14, and again, if you take this as referring to Satan's fall. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. In other words, self will displace God's will, and Satan emerged. And you see then how reprehensible a thing pride is. Someone wrote, I don't know who it was, but they said this: man is never more like the devil than when he is full of self-will. Man is never more like the devil than when he is full of self-will. Now you know I've got a thing about selfies. As yet, I've never taken a selfie. But isn't it interesting the way certain things have conjoined together over the past decade or so? And what do you find everywhere? Selfies. And some of the selfies are horrendous. And some of them, I dare say, are almost verging on the pornographic. And so often it is that people are so proud. Look at how I look. Look at how much weight I lost. Look at how I've become so buff and so on and everything else. Yet in a sense, is it pride that lies behind the increase of the selfie? And some of you will say, oh, you're no fuddy-duddy, Alan. You know, from a different generation. No! Why is it that this phenomena, even selfie sticks, they've been banned? But why is it that these things have arisen? You see, it was pride that caused Lucifer's fall and subsequent condemnation. And it's something, I think, that we need to be careful of. If it is that we're constantly looking in the mirror and saying, oh, look at how good I look, rather than looking in the mirror of God's Word. In God's Word, one of the things at times it does is lets us see how ugly we really are. Then there are problems. So pride is satanic. Second thing why God hates pride is that pride spawns prayerlessness. Pride spawns prayerlessness. Once Solomon had completed the temple, the Lord instructed Israel on the proper way to approach him in times of judgment. The heavens withheld rain on account of the sins of the people, or disobedience caused God to send pestilence amongst his people. Then they were to pray toward the Lord's house. But listen to this. Even before they prayed that they would be turned from their wicked ways or sought the face of God, God said to them very clearly, you need to humble yourselves. Listen to 2 Chronicles 7 from verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So in other words, before they even prayed or repented, God said to them, you've got to humble yourself. So the question is, why does humility precede prayer? And why does humility come from before a turning from our wicked ways? The answer, very simply, I think, is this. Humility precedes prayer because there can be no real prayer without humility. Let me say it again. Humility precedes prayer because there can be no real prayer without humility. It is that humility and calling on God and bowing before God and recognizing that without God we can do nothing and are nothing speaks of our total dependence upon him. It's interesting, the book of Proverbs in this matter speaks of the man who brazenly turns his ears from God's law. And this is what you read in Proverbs 28:9. Even his prayer shall be abomination. Even his prayer shall be an abomination. In other words, prayerlessness is the very first sign of pride. Am I speaking to someone tonight and your prayer life is not as it once was? Am I speaking to someone tonight and there's a barrenness in your prayer life? Well, my friend, on the basis of what it is that Scripture is teaching, prayerlessness is the first sign of pride. You're not depending upon God. You're not bringing your needs daily to God. And someone said, God's power will never fall until we do. And we need to fall prostrate, not just physically, but within our souls before God tonight. Why? Because proud people don't pray. The only people who really pray are those who need God and who know they need God and can't go on without God. That's the way it is. And humility is the altar in which God wishes us to offer him sacrifices of praise and prayer. So prayer is satanic. Prayer spawns prayerlessness. Pride, rather, is satanic. Pride spawns prayerlessness. Pride brings conflict. Let me ask you, why are there so many splintered relationships? Why are there so many broken marriages? Why are there so many church splits and denominations blowing apart? Listen to what the writer in Proverbs says in verse chapter 13 and verse 10. With pride only comes contention, but wisdom is with the well advised. With pride there only comes contention. Just as surely as pride erects a barrier between ourselves and God, it also builds a wall between ourselves and others. Whereas love seeks to build bridges, pride seeks to erect walls. And pride seeks to cause trouble. Pride can keep you from apologizing when you've done wrong and you know you've done wrong. Pride can cause you to defend yourself when it is that you know you shouldn't be defending yourself. Pride can cause you to look down on others, and pride can rob you of the most treasured relationships in life. Proverbs 28 and 25, he that is of a proud heart stirs up strife. You see, humbling ourselves is the only way to get the roof, as it were, of the house so that God will hear our prayers and the walls down towards those round about us. And the offences that we've committed, whether intentionally or unintentionally, have to be dealt with. Think in these words. I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? What characterizes these words? They're healing words. And they're words that only a truly humble soul uses. And whenever it is that you find a man or a woman willing to humble themselves before God and men, then it is that these things, conflict, will disappear. But when it is that these things are not evident, the only result can be conflict. And that then leads on to the fourth thing. I'm moving on quickly. Pride results in gossip. Pride results in gossip. Psalm 31. How great is your favor which you store up for your loyal followers. In plain sight of everyone, you bestow it on those who take shelter in you. You hide them with you where they are safe from the attacks of men. You conceal them in a shelter where they are safe from slanderous attacks. The scripture is saying that evil speaking, slander, gossip, call it whatever you want, are the direct result of pride. In some ways, this shouldn't surprise us, since the word devil comes from the word diabolos, and the word diabolos means slanderer. One of the Puritans said this, and I quote, "He that receives a slander carries the devil in his ear, and he that commits a slander carries the devil in his tongue." In other words, where Satan doesn't personally go, he sends a critic. And that's really the truth of it. I was reading about a Sunday school teacher, and this Sunday school teacher was giving their class a lesson on the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed, thanking God that he wasn't like other men. Other men were adulterers, other men were extortioners and publicans and so on. And it seems that the teacher, those who heard him, said he really blasted the Pharisee because of the proud, condemning attitude that the Pharisee had, gloating in the fact that he wasn't like other men. And then as the class ended, this is what the teacher said. Students, let's bow our head now and thank the Lord we're not like the Pharisee. Don't you see how subtle that is? He was teaching and teaching well. But at the end, he just lost it. You see, before we can look down on another person, we've got to assume that we are better than the person that we're speaking against. You see, a proud person is suspicious of everyone else. But a humble person is more suspicious of their own heart than anyone else. The proud heart, the soul that's puffed up, that's not upright within them, as Habakkuk speaks of, will detect defects in the others before they detect defects in themselves. And the humble soul sees the evil in their own heart before it is that they see the evil in others. Wesley said this, "Gossip is anything you would say about someone that you wouldn't say if they were standing in front of you." Whoa, isn't that true? And the only reason for character assassination or making unfavorable comparisons basically is to exalt yourself. Because before speaking against a fellow human being, you first establish yourself as judge and jury. And this maligning of character can only be explained in terms of pride. And the connection between pride and slander is clearly seen in Psalm 101. Listen to what you read in verse 5 of Psalm 101. "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." That's pretty serious, isn't it? And yet so often, these are the verses that we just pass by. And we say, they're not theological enough. They're too practical. And yet, listen to what it is that the psalmist is saying. "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I'll not tolerate them. And that's serious. And sometimes it is that I think that these things are the things that we don't take to heart as much or as often as we should. And then that leads me to the fifth point, in that pride is deceptive, therefore. So a young man who responded at the invitation that was given at the end of the service, and he told his pastor that he'd come to rededicate his life to the Lord. And the pastor naturally was delighted, and he said, "Just kneel there at the pew and confess your sins to God." And the young man replied to the pastor and said, "Pastor, I can't think of any sins to confess." The pastor then said, "Well, son, just guess at it." You know what? The young man got it right in his first try, in a very real sense. Pride is not just thinking we're better than others. It's thinking that we are better than we are. And that's how deceptive it is. And since the fall, man has always had the tendency to confess someone else's sins than instead of their own. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. And the reason that man's heart is so deceitful is because of inborn haughtiness. Listen to Jeremiah 49 and 16. "The horror you inspire has deceived you, and the pride of your heart, you who live in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord." And it's the deceptive nature of really who and what we are which brings such reluctance so often on our part to confess our sins. And then sixthly, pride makes a false boast. We've only got seven, so we're nearly there. Hang on. Pride makes a false boast. Think about Samson. I mean, I often think of Samson and just sort of go, wow, he's in the heroes of the faith. He wouldn't even probably get into membership in their own congregation if it was that he met with Session in terms of his lifestyle and so on. Yet there he is in the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're told that Samson killed a lion with his bare hands, and he didn't even tell his parents. Now that's humility. I mean, thinking of it, if you met a lion in the road and killed it with your bare hands, wow. Spurgeon said this, typical Spurgeon, he said, "If a modern Christian so much as killed a mouse, he would publish it in the Gospel Gazette." And I thought, what's the equivalent, modern equivalent of the Gospel Gazette? And you're going to know what I'm going to say. Facebook and Twitter. Facebook and Twitter in many ways are the modern equivalents of the Gospel Gazette. And it is that so often, I mean, again, maybe it's me and I'm saying more about myself. I don't understand Facebook or anything like that. I mean, who's interested really in how many meals I take a day, how many times I go to the toilet? I mean, things like that. It's just so senseless, I'm sorry. And as for Twitter, oh, don't get me started. But what it's saying to us is this: that man is reluctant to acknowledge his wrongs, but he's quick to publicize his accomplishments. And because of pride. Listen to Proverbs 20 and 6. I mean, you can take me to task tonight, but I think everything that I'm saying is scriptural on the basis of what the writer in Proverbs says. Listen to Proverbs 20 and 6. "Many people profess their loyalty, but a faithful person who can find?" That's for the Facebook generation. For the Twitter generation, no one has a right to an inflated view of themselves. They really don't. Again, back to Spurgeon. Seems that he preached a powerful sermon. And as soon as he'd finished preaching, the devil spoke to him, he said, and said to him, "That was a fine sermon. You preached magnificently." And for a moment, Spurgeon says, "I agreed with the devil. Yes, it was." But leaving the pulpit, one of his deacons came up to him and said, "Pastor Spurgeon, that was a masterpiece." Spurgeon interrupted before he went on and said, "You're too late. devil told me that a few moments ago. Now, that's typical Spurgeon, but through humour, makes a profound point. It really does. And how careful we have to be. In the pulpit, in the pew, in the prayer meeting. I mean, I'll be honest. Sometimes when you pray, you can end up, and the thoughts going through your head even as you pray. Oh, I'm praying well tonight. The words are coming. The phrases are flowing. I'm not struggling and repeating myself, but everything's going well. And as soon as you think that, the prayer goes down the tubes because of pride. It's the same with a sermon, any of you who preach. You can at times become so proud. For me, maybe not so much now, but when the children were younger, I could go home thinking, I preached well this morning. Some of you may not have thought that, but I thought I did. And I'd sit there, and of course I'd be sitting there waiting for maybe a few comments at the dinner table. And then Alison would open up. The first salvo would come. What were you preaching about this morning? And I said, wasn't it obvious? No. Didn't have a clue what you were going on about this morning. Then I would look at the kids and say, what about you guys? No, Dad, we really didn't understand where you were going or how you got what you got from it. I thought, oh boy. But then there's times, and I've experienced them here often enough. I'll be quite frank, halfway through the sermon, I'm just wanting to close the Bible and walk out. Because things, as far as I'm concerned, are going nowhere fast. But you know what struck me? Often, after preaching sermons like that, I'll get an email or a letter or a phone call from one or few individuals, and they'll say, thank you for that sermon. God was speaking to me. And I've come to realize God will not share his glory with any other, even so-called princes of preachers. Because it's when we're weak, then we're strong. And it is that God speaks even through our weakness. And then, finally, let me go through numbers 1 to 6. Pride satanic. Pride spawns prayerlessness. This will all characterize the person or the nation in verse 4. His soul is puffed up. It's not upright. Pride brings conflict. Pride results in gossip. Pride is deceptive. Pride makes a false boast. And seventhly and finally, pride brings shame. Pride brings shame. One person I was reading said this: culture is the externalization of religion. Culture is the externalization of religion. And basically what they were saying was that when culture calls good evil and evil good, it indicates corrupt religion dominates that society. And that's the day and age that we are living in. That our culture and the expressions within our culture are the externalization of corrupt religion, and especially within the Christian church. Our day and age, we've changed the meaning of words. I mean, words like wicked, now it's used to praise and something that's good. Words like sick, that's sick, man. I'm sort of going, well, usually that meant to me somebody was vomiting, but not anymore. But you see what's happening. We're calling that which is good, bad, and that which is bad, good. Perfect example is on the website of the White House in America. And I want to read to you something that I came across in the website of the White House. It's from the Office of the Press Secretary. And it was for immediate release on May the 29th, 2015. It was the presidential proclamation concerning LGBT Pride Month 2015. By the President of the United States of America, a proclamation. Now therefore I, Barack Obama, President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Constitution and the law of the United States, do hereby proclaim June 2015 as Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, and Transgender Pride Month. I call upon the people of the United States to eliminate prejudice everywhere it exists and to celebrate the great diversity of the American people. In witness thereof, and this is the crazy thing, listen to this. In witness thereof, I have hereunto set my hand this 29th day of May, in the year of our Lord. In the year of our Lord, 2015, and of the independence of the United States of America, the 239th, Barack Obama. Wow. You go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Three factors contributed to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen to Ezekiel 16 and 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. That stands first of all. Then it's excess of food, prosperous ease, and not aiding the poor and needy. But the thing that stands at the front is pride. Pride was the foundation from which the homosexuality that expressed itself in Sodom and Gomorrah, it was from pride that it sprung from. And that's what the scripture is telling us. Proverbs 11 and 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Let's leave it there. There are other things that we could have added. Pride brings shame. Pride precedes a fall, and so many other things. Go to the book of Proverbs. Go to your electronic concordances in your computer. Put in the word pride and see where it turns up. And it's absolutely astounding, the places and the context in which it's found and expressed. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. Pride expresses itself in all these ways. But the righteous, the godly, shall live by his faith. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, it is that we all know what it is to be proud. That demeaning look, that disconsolate stare. We know all these things are God. That haughtiness of speech and of form. But we praise and we bless you, our God, that you tell us as it is in your word. And so we would seek for the grace to humble ourselves before you this night. And if it is that there is any wicked way within us and an expression of pride, we pray that by your word you would root this out of our lives. Help us, Lord, in a day and generation in which despises you and your word. Help us, Lord, always to have that demeanor and attitude whereby we say, there but for the grace of God go I. That there was nothing good in any one of us, not even in terms of our pedigree, as it were, spiritually. But it's all of mercy and grace. And we pray that we would never lose sight of this. We thank you for the blessings of this, your day. And we pray, Father, now that you would take us to our homes in safety. We pray that we would be constant in prayer for this week and for the various responsibilities and callings that would be ours this week and the people that you would bring across our path in the coming days. Help us, Lord, then to exhibit that humble heart and that contrite spirit. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.